chapter 6, the prophets. And so there's already been the suggestion that this was a difficult chapter.
I thought it was.
Okay. So what about it in particular seemed difficult?
I couldn't get anything out of it.
Okay.
That's a feeble answer.
Okay.
There was a lot of rambling in it.
Yes.
Okay.
At first, when you started reading it, it's like, I don't want to read this chapter. It doesn't sound like it.
All right.
Well, but on the very first page, the prophets are weird and confusing, and they all sound alike. And I wrote in the margin, doesn't that say something?
Further down, I think this is the page. It must be on the next page, but I think he says that the prophets are the mind of God, or the three major prophets, maybe.
Yeah, that's still back in kind of describing from his youth, another author describing their like different, almost psychiatric conditions.
Yeah.
Isaiah is manic, and Jeremiah is depressive, and Ezekiel is psychotic.
Yeah.
I thought that was kind of a funny line.
I thought so.
So let me take a step back, and I want to make a suggestion that part of the reason why you might have some disconnect with this chapter is one of those Yanceyisms that we bump into occasionally, that his upbringing and his perspective is just different. I'm not going to call it unique, but I am going to say it's different than here, in the sense of, as I mentioned in the sermon, one of the gifts of the lectionary is you don't get to skip around the stuff you don't want to do. The lectionary, it's like the ever-moving stream. It keeps on rolling, you know, and you just have to go with the flow, because you are going to get all these different parts of the gospel, all these different sayings, all these different miracles, stuff that may be easy to preach on and stuff that may be hard to preach on, and the same thing with the prophets. You are going to get an Old Testament reading every Sunday, and it's not just a really interesting verse here and there. You're going to get a whole passage, and that passage might be, you know, a historical thing about King David for a while, but it could just as easily be something from one of the prophets, major or minor. And we really cover the bulk of the Old Testament within that three-year cycle. It's real funny. We've got some folks teaching Sunday school to the kids who had not used this one curriculum before that I have. This curriculum, I was really glad to find it a few years ago. And, you know, regardless if we keep it long-term or not, it's difficult to find good youth and child curriculum that is also connected to the lectionary. Most of the stuff that gets produced by national denominational headquartered places that use lectionaries, the Episcopal Church, the Methodists, where, you know, like these mainline Protestants, most of their stuff, I've got to confess, is awful. It's just awful. The stuff that it either feels very out of date, or it feels very mushy, or it feels very not kid-friendly. Like, oh, you have not been a child for a long time, and maybe you don't ever spend time with children. I'm not sure I would use that. So when you look at, like, you look online for Sunday school curriculums for kids, you find a million of them. And they're right, you know, these days they're like, this is exciting, and this is awesome, and you're going to do this. And those are all uniformly not lectionary-based. All the cool ones, and almost all the ones that you can find easily, are not lectionary-based. They usually have their own sort of lectionary in a sense, where you know, oh, we're going to tell the stories. We're going to tell Noah's Ark, and then we're going to do Daniel and Lion's Den, and then we're going to do this, and then we're going to do that. But it doesn't actually follow the Sunday lectionary. And I've always wanted to find something that was faithful, and it was good, and it reinforced what the kids would hear in church anyway. To me, that's like all the pieces you would like to see, and it forever couldn't find it. Just flat couldn't find it. So a friend of mine, and he was at the time serving in this diocese, wrote a whole Sunday school curriculum from preschool through the end of elementary, you know, multi-stages of the three-year lectionary cycle, and it was done in the style of one of the, any of the other kind of high-quality, off-the-shelf Sunday school material books.
Is it used?
We use it here, yeah. So he is now, he's now serving a different diocese, but, you know, he's a good guy, he's an excellent Bible teacher, faithful man. And so I basically said, oh, I trust this, I trust him, but here's the thing. So this all started talking about a couple of people who have not used this before, this particular curriculum. And so it comes to me a couple of weeks ago, it's like, you know, I don't want to complain, but I gotta say, can't you find a Sunday school curriculum that's a little more interesting? Like, interesting, what do you mean? Well, one week we had Jeremiah thinking about things. And then the next week we had Jeremiah writing a letter. And then we had Jeremiah talking to someone about a letter. And then this week, we're going to have Jeremiah. And it starts to, okay. When you connect yourself to the lectionary, it's not always super exciting and fun.
No.
Sometimes you got to slog through. Mm-hmm. Now, I even preached on one of those oddball passages several weeks ago from Jeremiah. If you remember the one where Jeremiah is in jail, mm-hmm. and he sells a piece of property to kind of,
yes.
a conniving relative,
yeah.
and it's all sort of pointing to, you know, the God is faithful and everything else. And it's actually a pretty interesting story, but on the surface, you know, it's about as exciting as signing closing documents at the realtor's office. So not exactly what's going to inspire a bunch of 6 and 7 year olds. So I get it. That's what I'm thinking of when I say that that's the pros and the cons of lectionary. The pro is you can't escape the bad stuff. The con is you can't escape the bad stuff. Sometimes it's a little dull, or sometimes it feels sort of repetitive, but it seems to me that it's worth it. When I hear churches talk about the whole counsel of God, I both appreciate that, but I'm also slightly suspicious. It's one thing to go line by line through the book of Hebrews. Great, there's a lot of doctrinal stuff, and it's very weighty and meaty and lots to talk about. You know, did you really go line by line through the book of Lamentations? Oh, we're going to get to it. When? 35 years? You know, because if you're going to go line by line, you know, book by book and chapter by chapter, there's a lot of verses in the Bible. You know, it seems to me the churches that do that still somehow manage to skip over, you know, some stuff. Did you go line by line? I mean, presumably there's a church somewhere that has taught on a Sunday morning through their sermons line by line through Leviticus. I'm sure someone has, but it's not very many. Because the book of Numbers, that would be rough. For a week or two, sure.
Chronicles is...
For like 20 weeks? 40 weeks? Kill me. So, what I'd like to suggest is there is a difference in perspective to if you grew up in a church, in a culture, in a family, in an environment that barely read the Old Testament at all. And when it did, it just highlighted the super interesting passages. You would approach the prophets very differently than if you were raised in a church where you're just going to get 2 paragraphs from the Old Testament every Sunday, regardless. Our exposure on an ongoing basis, I think has changed the way that we view the Old Testament in a manner that Philip Yancey, I don't think, ever did. Or at least he didn't when he was growing up. I would say they use the Old Testament because he keeps talking about like these prophecy conferences and stuff like that. But I'm not sure. I'm not sure that the Old Testament was engaged with on its terms. You know, where it's really read through all the way and long passages and the stuff that you like and the stuff that you don't. Instead of just pulling out texts. Oh, I'm really interested in this one passage, and that's the only thing we're going to read about. Okay, what about the rest of it? But if you're constantly exposed to the rest of it, I think it's less surprising, maybe. I would say we're more used to it. So do you disagree, though, that the Old Testament prophets are weird and confusing and, what do you say, repetitive?
Yeah.
Weird, confusing, and they all sound alike.
Sound alike, okay. Do we disagree with that?
Yeah. Not really.
Yeah, I'm kind of yes and no on that. I'm all right. See, I'm all right with weird stuff. I'm okay with weird stuff. And there's certainly passages that are weird. And there's plenty of passages that are confusing, and I think that's okay too. And there's a lot of it that sounds the same. But then again, read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles or 2nd Kings, and they get really repetitive. Why do they get repetitive? Because
names.
Not just names. So this, you can sum up almost all the Old Testament history with God's people are in a mess. They cry out to him.
He delivers them.
They forget. God's people get in a mess. They cry out. It's wash, rinse, repeat. Mm-hmm. So the Old Testament prophets sound very repetitive because the actions of the people are very repetitive. I mean, how many times can you build a golden calf? Seriously. They actually do it more than once.
Yeah.
How crazy is that? You would think once is enough.
Yeah.
So much of the work of the prophets is calling to repentance. Change your behavior. Go back to the Lord. And it's because they keep needing it. That might sound redundant in a boring way. Caveat I would add is I often have to repeat the same lessons in my life. And some of the dumb stuff that I do, I'm never going to do that again.
Until
I do. So it's maybe not dissimilar from our lives. It's just, you know, we can look back and say, what a bunch of dummies for having done that. But without maybe examining how we have the same ability, if not the same predilection, to keep repeating our own mistakes. So one of the tricks about having people engage the Old Testament prophets, and he touches on this, I didn't like his solution. His solution to how can we better describe them? Because when you think prophet, you think simply foretelling the future, like a fortune teller. And he suggests like renaming them to be seers or something like that. But to me, that didn't help. That's about the same thing. In a somewhat awkward but trying to be broad sense, a prophet, and especially an Old Testament prophet, is someone who, granted through the power of God, is able to see things more clearly than they ought to be able to see, and then speak God's words to his people. And by see things more clearly than they ought to be able to see, in the sense of, All right, as an engineer, you can see people working on something. And you're looking at it, and they're all, oh, we're just all going to work out. And you can think five steps ahead, and you can think, ugh. Just wait. This is going to be a mess. Because, you know, you might have the experience, or you might have the technical knowledge or whatever, to see further than they can. That they're actually going down the wrong path. You might not be able to tell right now, but believe you me, you're going to regret what you're doing in about five steps. Because you're going the hard way, or you've mistaken something. Now that's through personal experience, or, you know, technical experience, all that kind of stuff. The prophets, in a general sense, have a similar ability in a spiritual fashion to look at the culture, to look at the heart of the people, to look at the times that we live in more clearly and understand where they're headed and what it means than the people who are actually in the middle of them. And where do they get that from? We would say the Old Testament prophets are, you know, it is God Himself who allows them to see what's really going on and where it's really heading. Whether that is in the very short term, in the intermediate term over the course of years and even decades, or over the long term, hundreds of years, thousands of years, or whatever it is. There are moments where the prophets are, you know, as we might expect, foretelling the future. Mm-hmm. But there are other times where the prophets are more like when you're a parent telling a teenager, you don't realize what you're doing right now. You think you got it all figured out, but I'm telling you, you're setting yourself up for failure. Nuh-uh.
Nobody's
uh-uh.
ever been there but me.
No one's ever there, and I know, and I understand. Well, you know what? I was a teenager once too.
Sure.
I remember this. No, you don't. This never happened before. So that is not to make biblical prophecy somehow less mysterious, or to sort of pull out of the, you know, pull away the kind of the miraculous element of it and just make it sound very mundane. I'm hoping not to do that. This is not mundane, and this is not just people who are extra clever or smart. I would happily and passionately argue that their ability to do all these things is a specialized gift granted through the Holy Spirit. But of what the prophets write, when you read the bulk of it, a lot of it has to do with the here and the now. Like, within their present context, mm-hmm. It's sort of like saying, I'm telling you guys, you're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. And we keep needing to hear that. Year after year, and society after society, and culture after culture.
But how many of us hear it and do something about it that helps?
Maybe not enough that it doesn't need to happen anymore, because we still keep needing to hear it. Part of what I found interesting about the chapter, and interesting in kind of an amusing way, was even though he was trying really hard to not fall into the pattern of, well, this biblical prophecy means this exact historical thing. Because he grew up with that. He grew up with preachers and teachers saying, oh, the Antichrist is Stalin or Gorbachev or whatever. You know, what was the thing about the toes of Daniel's statue is the European Union or whatever. So
as much as he was,
you know, like, don't do that and resist that. At the end of the day, this book was written in the 90s. And you can tell. You can tell. When he's taught, he just mentions a few of these things. I'm like, wow, we are so not worried about that anymore.
Yeah.
You know, oh, the year 2000.
Yes.
Oh, watch out for the millennium bug.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, so It is, it's with some trepidation, I think, that we look to apply prophetic statements to contemporary events. Is it possible? Yes. I will grant that. I will say, though, it's extraordinarily difficult to do, and we are extraordinarily unlikely to have figured it out. People who spend lifetimes calculating mathematical formulas, that this means this and that means that, God bless your devotion, but I most certainly question your judgment. You know, that same energy and passion, if it were directed to something useful, wow, what could you have done for the kingdom? But instead, you've calculated, you know, some code and cipher to communicate the fact that the world is going to end on some specific date. Really?
Yeah.
He's told us that nobody but God knows.
But there are people out there think they know.
So, but let's go back. So, there's a statement that I made a few weeks ago that is worth mentioning here because I think it's the context. Oh, now you're getting cold.
You want to shop?
I can go to
now that it's 77, so it meets the context, and that is, when we're talking about scriptural interpretation, it never means less than the author's intent, but it may mean more. It never means less than the author's intent. Okay? Isaiah, in writing about the virgin who would conceive, was not thinking about Mary and Jesus.
Okay.
Now, when I say that, I don't mean, bah, bah, bah. Father David just denied the virgin birth. No. I am 100% committed to the virgin birth and through the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, and she's a handmaiden of the Lord. And that the passage in Isaiah was referring to her. But I don't think that's what Isaiah had in mind. But that's okay. He's only partly the author of this. If he is inspired by God, God knows what he's doing. And even if Isaiah didn't think Mary is a young woman who will be married to a man named Joseph and in the year of Tiberius Caesar, like all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, awfully specific.
Right. There was, so the biblical scholars will argue there is a very valid context of Isaiah's day and time of who he was referring to, whether it was a local principality nearby or his own son, that Isaiah maybe had in mind something specific, but that doesn't mean that's the only thing it meant. So, Psalm 22, where it talks about the bitterness and the sorrow and the wormwood and the gall, is often placed directly at the crucifixion of Christ. I don't think that David was writing about a crucifixion because he didn't know that's how it was going to happen. He was writing about really some of his own circumstances. He was extrapolating out the faithfulness of God, even in the misery of humanity and all this other sort of stuff. So it's never less than what Isaiah intended to write or what David intended to write or whatever, but sometimes it's more. They've not cornered the market on the meaning of their own passage, because the very nature of being a godly prophet is the Lord is using you. Now, he's not using you like a machine. God doesn't do that. That, you know, you get into this ecstatic state and your hand just starts writing stuff and you have no idea what's going on. Never in the Old Testament is it ever suggested that that is how Old Testament prophecies work. Never once. However, haven't we in our own lives identified multiple times where we wound up doing something for our own reasons, but it wound up making a bigger difference than we ever could have imagined? That God had a plan. Why did you go to the store that day instead of the other day? Well, it turned out that I bumped into this friend, and they were crying, and I was able to comfort them, and we prayed, and you know, something amazing happened, and blah, blah, blah. I wasn't even going to go to the store that day. You made a decision that seemed rather matter of fact, but in God's goodwill, are there things that we don't understand and connections that we can only see after the fact?
Can I tell you about one that happened last night?
Tell me.
I was asked to go to the peace meeting. There were several of us there. Anyway, I had no idea what it was going to be like. And during the evening, there was one, what they call it, testimony, that was given by a girl who had been arrested because she had, I think there was no license plate on the car.
Mm-hmm.
And she parked two blocks from her mother's home, and that's where she was going.
Yeah.
Or no, she got stopped two blocks from her mother's home, that's where she was going. And she needed medicine that was in the car. They arrested her, handcuffed her, took her to the station. The medicine didn't go with her. It was one of those awful things. And after I got home and got thinking about it, I thought, this sounds so much like something that had just been recently in my life. And I thought, maybe that's why I was there last night. Maybe I was supposed to hear that.
You know, and that's outside of our decisions. We made a choice based off of what we knew, but that's never the sum total.
Right. Mm-mm. And there was so much more in the meeting that I needed to hear too, but that one in particular just went ding.
So that's the argument I would make about biblical prophecy, the Old Testament prophecy. When we start interpreting it, I believe that Scripture is infallibly interpreting itself. So if, say, Jesus or Paul or one of the gospel writers uses an Old Testament reference to explain a New Testament event, that works. Now, sometimes you look in context and it's harder to see. Like that one passage from a psalm, and you read the whole psalm, and like, I don't see how it's about that at all. And yet it is. So it's one of those things where we just have to be real careful about, and this is easier to do when you're reading the whole thing rather than taking a text at a time that seems interesting or cool. But engaging with the prophets about what they were really writing about. Keeping a loose grip on saying we absolutely understand it. There are a few things in this life that I absolutely understand, to be perfectly frank. And stuff that I'm well experienced in, educated, and I'm not always a dummy. But to say that I've got a complete handle on something, what subject do I have a complete handle on? Not much. Not much. He does go back multiple times, though, about people who have extrapolated out an Old Testament prophecy to contemporary events. Here's the problem. There is something about... So you don't see much, I will say, in Scripture about Old Testament prophets defining what it means to be an Old Testament prophet. If that makes any sense. There's not a lot that says, to be an Old Testament prophet, you have to do this and you have to do that. We get that sort of after the fact. Isaiah was accepted by both, Judaism and the church as being authoritative prophecy. But what qualified him at the moment and how that actually happened, and it gets kind of convoluted. But there are a couple of things we can know because Scripture sort of defines it itself, and that is, if you make a prophecy and it does not come true, you are not a prophet.
Yeah.
Bum, bum, bum. So, if you have said, I have calculated that at the next blood moon, the world will end and Christ will return, and it didn't happen, don't try to explain it away that you forgot to carry the two, or that he met... a different shade of blood colored red of the moon or whatever, you have now labeled yourself as a false prophet. So, be very careful when we make pronouncements on behalf of God. because that's what we're talking about in prophecy. Mm-hmm. You say, thus saith the Lord, mm-hmm. you better be right. Yeah. Now, I believe such and such, this makes sense to me, through my studies I have been convinced that, that's back into the realm of human knowledge, which is always doing our best with limited possibilities. But you say, thus saith the Lord, and you take the mantle of prophecy upon yourself, you better get it 100% right 100% of the time, or you, sir, are a false prophet. Yeah. And Scripture even talks about how to treat false prophets, and it's not pleasant. It's a tricky thing. It's a tricky thing. And I would say that the real issue is the presumptuousness. Is that what presumptuous is?
Yeah, that's good.
Yes.
Of speak for yourself, don't speak on behalf of God unless you know.
Yeah.
And you never know.
Never.
At least I don't.
No.
You never know.
Now, I will say that these guys did.
Some of
them. You know, as accepted again through Judaism and the church, you know, as testified by the words of Christ himself. Okay, fine, you made it. But as far as I'm concerned, that's a bridge too far for me. And I don't want any part of that. Like, I don't want any part of saying, thus saith the Lord, unless I'm quoting Scripture. I go real easy on this is absolutely what it must mean and all that kind of stuff. Now, that is not to say there is no work of prophecy today or that we cannot be prophetic. There is a way to be prophetic, lowercase p, where we are standing kind of in the line of the prophets by identifying through godly terms something about society or life or culture or the world or humanity that does not seem to be clear to everyone else but needs to be. So, when we say, oh, you know, Martin Luther King was prophetic when he spoke his sermon or his speech at the Washington Monument and he had a dream, okay? So, this was not so much creating something out of whole cloth and saying, thus saith the Lord. It's to take scriptural principles that are tested and true and say, I'm identifying our need for that within this contemporary context. And it may be in a way that you don't want to see, but I am going to tell you because it's the truth. That is prophetic. I would say it's not a biblical prophet. We could call that maybe a prophet with a capital P. This is more lowercase prophet, like lowercase p on the prophet, speaking God's truth kind of prophet. So when we see that words of prophecy, for instance, are a gift of the Holy Spirit as accounted for in the New Testament, I would say it's for a reason such as that. Have you ever said, you know, quoted a scripture to a friend or said something, you just kind of felt like, I need to say such and such to this person right now. And it was like, oh my gosh, how did you know to tell me that? Or that was exactly what I needed to hear at the time. I would say this prophetic, lowercase p. And that may be something we've experienced. Like, I'm not clever enough to have gleaned exactly what's going on inside, searched my memory banks, found the very proper thing to say, and then zappo, I said it and you were blown away. But I've been a part of that. Where, again, kind of like being at the right place at the right time, and there's no reason for it.
Yeah.
You've said the right thing at the right time, though it didn't mean that much to you, or you're not exactly sure why you said what you said, or the way that you put it, but it meant the world to the person who heard it.
Mm-hmm.
If you were uttering God's truth in a technical sense, that is being prophetic. But I would just say, we just need to kind of balance that out with the broader understanding. Capital P and lowercase p is just kind of a rule of thumb way to refer to it. But it's like, okay, you're not a biblical Old Testament prophet, but you were able to speak godly truth, which we should all be able to do. If we've read scripture, if we've been to church, there ought to be a time where we can say godly truth to someone who needs to hear it. and you are acting in a prophetic manner. When we say, oh, that was a prophetic sermon, it's not because he said, on December 31st, this thing will happen. No, it's because God's truth was explained and proclaimed in such a way that was really meaningful and true. It's not an easy distinction, I grant that. But it's one of the ways, kind of like Yancey gets back to, when you call them prophets, he's just sort of tripping over the word, because the word brings certain connotations to mind. And those connotations aren't always accurate as far as the Old Testament books of prophecy are concerned. He doesn't get into this too much, but actually maybe even not at all. But remember, we've got a bunch of these books. They take up really not the bulk of the Old Testament, but a very, very sizable percentage. So what we call major prophets and minor prophets, that's only a distinction in length.
Mm-hmm. Oh, length?
Length.
Yeah.
Not in importance.
Yeah.
Length.
Or not content.
Not content. Just length. Major prophets are the ones that are really long.
Right.
So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Because they're long. You know, they're 30, 40, 50, 60 chapters even.
Yeah.
The minor prophets, Haggai and Zephaniah, you know, they're like three or four chapters long. And that's how we're just grouping and categorizing. But you can read through a short one, and you can read through a long one, and you can see a lot of the same things. And sometimes you have prophets who are actually contemporaries of each other. Like, you know, I think Amos and Isaiah maybe. And they were writing at roughly the same time. But slightly different contexts or to slightly different people. You have some prophets that are located in the north, the northern kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Some who are located in the southern kingdom of Judah. Some who are very specifically all about Jerusalem. And that's where the content starts to vary a little bit.
Human perspective, in other words.
Kind of.
Both be at the same place observing the same thing, but there's a little difference because everybody perceives everything differently.
Yeah, I would say that. And I would also say different people who might be contemporaries just might be have different jobs. You know, the President of the United States and myself are contemporaries.
Wow.
Truly. But completely different jobs. You know,
yeah.
We're both Americans. We both live in the 21st century. But the job is so radically different that perspective is kind of carried along to. And, you know, somebody who lives in Washington, D.C. versus somebody who lives in Lakeland, Florida. If you're talking to your local area, that means something radically different.
Yeah.
You know, some of these prophets are speaking directly to the king of the time. Some of them are talking more broadly to the people in general. A few of them are talking about neighboring nations. It's a bit of a mixed bag. What else? I did appreciate, it's kind of a juxtaposition in his book, because I think it's a juxtaposition within Scripture itself. Having wisdom literature followed later by the prophets. In the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, this very, you know, even Job, you know, looking to the heavens, Lord, and I don't understand, or help me, or thank you, or, you know, us communicating. And the prophets is God talking back.
Yeah, that was brought up, yeah.
And so, that, how does God communicate to his people? Well, Mount Sinai, it happened through Ten Commandments, or it happened through speaking first to Moses, who was then supposed to give it to the people. there was thunder and signs, baptism of Christ. We hear the voice of God. This is the beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Prophecy of Daniel, where the hand is writing on the wall. What is many, many, something. There are a variety of ways, but through the bulk of Scripture in the Old Testament, God is speaking to his people through the prophets. They're saying, thus saith the Lord, like the Lord gave me a vision, the Lord gave me a message, the Lord gave me clarity, and it needs to come to you. So the prophets have an audience, God's people, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, all the world, whatever it might be. So how is God communicating to his people? And if it's repetitive, repent and return back to the Lord, well then that's because we kind of keep needing to hear it again and again. One of the kind of fun things, I don't know what school of thought promotes this most heavily or what, or exactly where I came across it first. It's always made sense to me, and I've just sort of incorporated it kind of offhandedly, but what we refer to as the canon of Scripture, meaning these are the authoritative works that are in the Bible as opposed to books that are not in the Bible, and all that decision-making, blah, 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 and there's the intertestamental period where there's, you know, a couple hundred years between, say, Malachi, or one of the last of the prophet. It's going to be a minor prophet who's last, and then the birth of Christ. So, you know, that period of time in between, and, you know, it's the Apocrypha fills a little bit of that in, and the Maccabean period, and all that kind of stuff. But the thought that the last Old Testament prophet was actually John the Baptist. The last Old Testament prophet. Now, John the Baptist doesn't exist in the Old Testament, like he has no writings in the Old Testament. But the idea of his job and his role was an Old Testament prophetic role. The message of God to his people was what? Repent and return to the Lord. I am preparing the way for the one who is coming. 100% Old Testament message. You look at the life of John the Baptist, how he lived his life, and it looks more like one of the Old Testament prophets doing some kind of almost bizarre thing. And his message is not... He's still, like the Old Testament prophets, pointing to the Messiah.
But he's more precise.
Yeah.
He is more precise, but not as precise as you might think. Like, remember that as he's preaching, John the Baptist is never saying, or at least we have no record of, well, get ready because in 3 weeks my cousin Jesus is going to be here. He's the one. Now, when Jesus shows up at the Jordan River, John recognizes him and says, I shouldn't be baptizing because he knows. But also remember, after that baptism, a couple of chapters later, John is annoyed or frustrated or something. And he actually sends word back to Jesus, are you the one we've been waiting for, or should we wait for somebody else?
Yeah.
And it almost gives that impression like, this is not going the way I expected.
Yeah.
Oops. So, you know, both in his message and in his character and even kind of the timing, like he's sort of bridging the gap. But, you know, John is sort of an Old Testament figure. Like, he looks more like the Old Testament people than he does like the New Testament people. And then he is making that gap between the Old Testament waiting for the Messiah and the life of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and awaiting his coming again through the life of the church. And so, if I remember it at some point, I will bring it up in Advent. The key figure in Advent is actually not Christ. The key figure in Advent is John.
John. Yeah.
John is the star of Advent.
I remember you saying that.
But that's because of the role of Advent. Advent is both reminding us of a world that was waiting for Messiah and the world that even today waits for his return. That's sort of embodied within John. And his message is the message of people who lived and dwelt in the darkness of long ago and us who await his coming in glory. And that's just kind of a fun little thing to consider. And even though John seems real weird to us, I think we can wrap our heads around John maybe a little easier than we can around Habakkuk. But if that's true, then wrap your head around John the Baptist, and when we read about a prophet, say, okay, that's kind of like John the Baptist. I get that. John the Baptist, I sort of understand. So then look backwards through the lens of John at some of these other prophets, and maybe they'll feel a little less
obscure.
Obscure, good word. Good word. All right, how we doing? So, I'll leave on this. I will periodically make the argument in sermons that there's a unity in Scripture. God's word for his people from beginning to end, from Old Testament to New, from Alpha to Omega. And it is easy to fall into the temptation of splitting it, and again, saying the Old Testament either doesn't matter, or it's real old, or you've got like the mean God in the Old Testament and the loving God in the New Testament. And just like we heard in our sermon, I mean, in our gospel at the Wednesday reading, hell and people wailing and gnashing of teeth, like, you can find some super judgment in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, and he refers to it, you want to find some words of grace. You will find more beautiful passages in places like Isaiah and, you know, even the words of Job that we talked about last week. You know, I know that my Redeemer lives, at the last I will stand upon the earth, and in my body I myself shall see God, and behold him who is my friend and not a stranger. But he tells the story of Hosea. There is no more beautiful and difficult picture of grace in all of Scripture than Hosea, who was told by God to marry a prostitute and then to watch her become unfaithful. And it's going to be your job to love her through her unfaithfulness. You're gonna wake up early in the morning and you're gonna pat the side of the bed and she's not there. And you're gonna know why. Because she does this every night. And instead of cursing her or giving up, you're gonna go find her. And you're going to go pull her out of the gutter because she's been kicked out of some other man's bed, drunk and beaten, lying in a gutter. And you're going to carry her home, and you're going to clean her up, and you're going to love her, and you're going to care for her, and tomorrow night she's going to do the same thing.
I read that it's like...
Why is that the message?
Because because God is Hosea, and we are the adulterous wife.
Yeah.
No matter how much he cares for us, and protects us, and loves us, and restores us, and redeems us, we wander away.
Yeah.
And he will go hunt us down, and clean us up, and pick us up, and bring us home again and again and again.
Do we have to, at some point, though, be open to him cleaning us up?
Well, yeah. I mean,
yeah.
I mean, the better thing is to stop. You know, you've been cleaned up, so stop.
I understand that, but I don't know how to ask the question I have. I guess I believe, it's the only way I know how to say it, I believe that even though I want to stop and I don't stop, somehow God is going to reach me because he knows I want to be cleaned up.
Yes, so the metaphorical story told through Hosea and Gomer is not a game plan. It's not, you know what, you're going to keep being unfaithful, and oh well, it's just going to happen, and that's your fate, and it's a cycle that will never end. What it's pointing to is, as a practical reality, we continue to sin and fall away. We continue to be thoughtless and careless and everything else. But the Lord continues to offer us grace and forgiveness. And so, should that make a difference? Should the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, you know, change us fundamentally? Yes. But the nature of God is evident through the willingness to chase down his wayward people and to bring them home. It's more about the nature of God than it is about the nature of us.
And is it evident, is it more evident to us at times than it is to the rest of the world?
Oh yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. If...
Because the world is judgmental and continues to condemn where God has forgiven.
Yes, it's funny. We live in a surprisingly puritanical age where that's the culture like right now, that the cancel culture where if you've gone astray of whatever today's big moral issue is, and by today I mean like literally today, you've used someone's pronoun incorrectly, and now we're going to destroy you. And there is no forgiveness, ever, ever. If we can look back in your internet history and find you've done something 15 years ago that was perfectly fine, but today is frowned upon, we will destroy you. And you can't say words that will make it any better. You can say, I'm sorry, or please forgive me, or I'm trying to do better, whatever. Nope. You're a garbage person, and you are canceled. That's today.
I think the reverse is more true than what you've just described. I think that what was not acceptable 20, 30, 40 years ago is acceptable in our culture today.
Yes, but that's not really where things are at the moment. At the moment, those things that have changed, like what's acceptable, what's not acceptable, has kind of flip-flopped.
Oh, yeah.
But what's happening right now, and all you have to do is read the paper about the latest person who, a few weeks ago, the guy with the funny beer sign, and he wound up giving all this money got donated to him, and he gave it to a children's hospital, and then a reporter looked back in his tweets, and when he was in high school 12 years ago, he retold a racist joke. And now this guy has to be publicly castigated for being an awful person that no one should pay attention to and should die. Well, if you don't live in that media bubble, you don't see it, but it's for a lot of people right now that there is no forgiveness and there is no grace.
Yeah.
There are new arbiters of what is right and wrong. And it's totally different than what it used to be. But if you run afoul of what's right and wrong, the new high priests of the day will destroy you. They're not looking for you to say, I'm sorry. They're looking for you to not exist.
Yeah.
And the worst part...
This is only like the last 3 or 4 years.
Yes.
This is a very, very specific thing that's happening right now, and hopefully it will be gone soon.
But, you know, even with what they're doing, what they find on the internet might not necessarily even belong to the person.
Right, right.
Correct.
Yeah.
Because there's so much garbage that gets put in that isn't truth.
Yeah, well, I mean, even this guy that I just mentioned, apparently the tweet, and he was about 15 or 16 when he did it, he was quoting a comedian. And the comedian had a bit. And so he quoted that, but now it's, oh, you said this terrible thing. You are this awful person. Well, no one can survive like that. We live in the years... The most similar analog I can think of is the terror of the French Revolution, where, you know, Robespierre is now, this is the new morality, and if you don't get on board the new morality, off with your head. Well, what happens to those people? Because no one's ever pure enough. And then the people who turned on everyone else will eventually get turned on themselves. And revolutions eat their own. You know, that's why Lenin had Trotsky murdered, and then Stalin had Lenin painted out of paintings, and so on and so forth. You know,
And they tear the statues down.
Yeah, when you set up a culture of obey or else, and purity, you have to be pure. then no one is ever pure. Not forever. And the people who are on top saying you are impure, the people next to them will jump on them.
Exactly.
At the first sign. It's a very, very dangerous, it's very unstable. I don't think what's happening right now is going to last. But there's a very significant feeling right now of this lack of forgiveness. And it's amazing to think that none of us, and we're getting this really interesting object lesson in the culture. We cannot survive without forgiveness.
True.
We can't. And we see this found in Christ, that through his grace, we might be redeemed and restored and saved. But just even in very small ways, there can be no culture, there can be no society, there can be no neighborhood if we can't reconcile somehow. Because at some point, someone is going to run afoul of you, and you are going to run afoul of somebody else. It will happen. So what do you do? And if there's no mechanism of restoration at any level, then there is no hope. There's only death. We see that in very small ways right now, but in this very universal, eternal sense, that's what we find in Christ. We cannot be restored and reconciled to God and to each other without him. And that's why the gospel and his grace are so absolutely necessary. Okay? Mm-hmm.